If you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 28. It says this. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Well, keep your Bibles open at that passage. We're going to look at it now. Well, I heard a story about a group of lads on a bus in New York. And they found themselves being told off by a random stranger for the way they were speaking to some of the other passengers. The boys took offense at this telling off and spent the rest of their journey trying to provoke the man into a fight. He didn't rise to their provocation, and when his stop came, he nodded to them and to the other passengers. And reaching into his back pocket, he took out his business card, placed it on the seat where he was sitting, and went on his way. As he left, one of the boys picked up the card to see what was on it and found that it said this: Sugar Ray Leonard, world heavyweight boxer. They had no idea who they were messing with up to that point. Now, I don't know whether that's a true story or not, but it does help us understand why Luke places this event into his account of Jesus' life. Because over the last few chapters of Luke's gospel, the question on everybody's lips has been, who is this man? It's been on Herod's lips, it's been on the crowd's lips, it's been on his disciples' lips. And Luke gradually builds the picture, layer upon layer. This man is the one who feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He will therefore feed our spiritual hunger. He has that power. He's the one who is going to go to his death on a cross and rise again 3 days later. He is the one who has power over life and death. And in this passage, well, Luke says this: Jesus is the full revelation of God in all his glory, in all his power, in all his majesty. So just as Sugar Ray Leonard wanted those boys to realize who they were messing with, actually what Luke wants us to understand is, even in an even greater way, who is the God we worship? Because he's not just a bystander in life. He is God the Son, full of glory, full of majesty, full of power. So let's look at this passage now together. The first thing that Luke wants us to see is Jesus' glory. And that's our first point. Marvel, therefore, at Jesus' glory. So Jesus goes up a mountain to pray, as was his custom. He took some disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. But at that point, the ordinary becomes the extraordinary. A prayer meeting turns into a revelation. So verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as flashing light. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So as Jesus was praying, we're told his appearance changes. His face is altered. His clothes become dazzlingly bright. And he's transfigured. That's a posh word, meaning he's changed. But this is an important change. You see, in changing his appearance, Jesus is showing them who he really is. Now, just a few days earlier, Jesus had promised his disciples that some of them would see the kingdom of God. And what we're seeing now is a fulfillment of that promise. And the phenomenal thing about that promise is that the fulfillment of the promise is not in a place. The kingdom of God is not a place. It's not a philosophical ideal. It's found in the person of Jesus. And here the disciples see Jesus as he will be in his kingdom, full of shining glory. And as if that wasn't enough, Jesus not only appears in glory, he starts having a conversation with two of the Old Testament greats, Moses and Elijah. And this revelation therefore sets him apart from all other great moral teachers, doesn't it? Because all the great moral teachers can do is claim to be able to point us on the way to God. They can only tell us to live moral lives, to work harder to please God. And they've got commendable and noble intentions. But Jesus' claim is on a completely different level. Because he reveals a future truth. It's like he just kind of unblocks their eyes from the future truth, the future reality of who he is. That he, as God, full of God's glory and revelation, will rule this world in power. John in his gospel puts it another way. I absolutely adore these verses because they are supremely descriptive. Jesus in John's gospel is having a conversation with Martha about Lazarus, his friend's death. And Martha says to Jesus, if you'd been here, in John 11 verse 21, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask, she says to Jesus. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answers, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, Jesus doesn't just say to Mary that if you listen to his words, he'll be able to guide you to safety on the day of judgment, because that would just put him on the same level as Muhammad or Guru Nanak or the Pope. Instead, Jesus says to her that he is the resurrection and the life. In other words, he's not just going to be there pointing in the right direction. No, the truth is, he is the power that makes that day happen. He is the person who will command all people on earth to rise from the dead, and he will be on the throne of judgment. He is the resurrection. The whole purpose as to why the resurrection will happen in the first place. That is a supremely incredible claim, authoritative claim. He is claiming to be the highest authority. So as we open our Bibles, as we read this passage about his glory, about his power, well, we've just got to see that it's like a bit like a bus timetable telling us this is going to happen. We read this passage, and because we see the glory of Jesus, we know his glory is coming. And Jesus' majesty and power will be terrifying and glorious. And we will, on that day of resurrection, bow the knee in humble adoration. So we've got to get out of our minds the idea of a gentle, cherubic, blue-eyed boy wandering around a first-century desert. No, he's the majestic king who will come and bring salvation and judgment to all men and women. And you know, Luke writes this because he wants us to reset our thinking. Because for most of us, for me, our impression of God is far too small. And our culture doesn't help much. A modern British culture tells us that Jesus is a historical irrelevance. Modern British culture looks on Christians as idiots. So it's no wonder that as Bible-believing Christians, we feel as though we're always on the back foot, fighting a rearguard action to keep the church alive. But doesn't this view of Jesus explode our view of his power? Doesn't it fill us with the conviction that as we carry out his commands to know him, as we fight our sin, as we take the gospel to all nations, he goes ahead of us and is Lord of our actions, of this world. We're not on the back foot. And therefore, it's our response, our glorious indulgence to revel in him, in his glory, and to be confident in who he is. Now, I have to be honest, in the past, I've let this passage pass me by as a, you know, nice little bling thing, to be honest. But do you know, the reason why Luke puts it here is to show us a future reality and to reignite in our hearts the future glory of Jesus and make it not just a future reality, but a present reality, and to embed the truth that salvation comes through him and him alone. And to challenge us to say, our God is bigger than we think. And that brings us to our second point. Because, you know, having woke up from his slumber, Peter gets up and responds to what he sees. And this is the second point. Respond to Jesus' glory. So verse 32 says this: Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. So Elijah and Moses have appeared to comfort and strengthen Jesus for the work that he was going to do on the cross. But as they go to leave, Peter suddenly suggests, "Let's build some shelters for everybody, so we can prolong this moment a little bit." Now, it might seem to be another impulsive moment from impulsive Peter. We're used to that. We're used to seeing Peter as impulsive. But what I love about this moment is that his impulsiveness does help us see what a good response to Jesus looks like. You see, what he's essentially saying is, as Moses and Elijah go to leave, he says, "Guys, let's just hang around and have a bit of a party, a festival together." That's his suggestion. And it's a bold invitation. I know we see it as a little bit weird, but it's a bold invitation. You see, what he had in mind is a Jewish festival called the Festival of Booths. That was a festival, booths being kind of shelters or dens, you know, the kind of stuff you used to build in the woods when you were kids. Just makeshift shelters. So what would happen in the Festival of Booths is everybody would go down to Jerusalem, build themselves a little tent or shelter for a week, and celebrate what God has done in the past for his people, and look forward to what God will do in the future for his people. So it looks back to that time when the people wandered in the wilderness, but looks forward to the time when God will dwell, or tabernacle, or tent, or shelter with his people. That's the picture that Peter has in mind. And he's putting all the evidence together. The glory of Jesus, the appearance of these great historical biblical characters. And what he reaches is a logical conclusion. I don't want this moment to end. I want it to last forever because it's a glimpse of a future glory that is mine because I believe in Jesus. And it's not a bad attempt at interpreting what he sees. He's clinging to the presence of the glory of God. It's a bit like, sorry, and the thing is, he wants that now. Do you get it? He wants, what he sees is he wants is what he wants now. And it's a bit like that feeling you get when you're about to move jobs, or if your child's moving on to secondary school. Once that final interview has been had, you've been given the job, or the letter comes and your kid's been confirmed in the secondary school, the next few months of waiting are full of anticipation, aren't they? Why? Because the reality of what you're looking forward to is way more exciting than the reality of what you have to endure now. Suddenly, your mind's there. What you're going to do, who you're going to meet, the changes that are going to happen to you and the company and or the school you're going to. Your mind's there. And in a similar way, as we read Peter's response, I hope that's a response we can relate to. A longing for God to dwell with his people fully and finally. Because, you know, the truth is, for those who belong to Jesus, we don't belong to this world anymore. That picture of the festival of booths is a picture of where we are spiritually. We're passing through. We're not making our home here. We are looking forward to, like Peter, the full glory and revelation of God living with and in us forever and ever and ever and ever. And you know, the truism is this. The challenge is this. To invest our time and energy in that moment. That moment when Jesus is fully revealed. And he lives and dwells with his people forever in eternity in the new creation. And the more we give our time and prayer and reading the Bible, the more we invest our money and gospel work into that moment, well, the more this world will seem like it really is. A tatty has been trying to create heaven on its own. That's what this world does without God. And the more we spend time looking at Jesus, thinking about his face, the shining brilliance of his glory, the more we will realize we don't belong to ourselves. The more we realize we belong to him and his kingdom. His kingdom is a person. But the final point this morning is possibly the last and greatest command in the Bible. And it follows more or less the command of the last five chapters. And it's simply this: listen to Jesus. We've heard it time and time again, but it's here again. Listen to Jesus. Before Peter's finished, God interrupts. I love it. There are not many people in the world who said, God interrupted me, but Peter's one of them. He's not finished, and God says, look, while he was speaking, verse 34, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The cloud descends. It's a sign of the presence of God. And verse 35 says, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son, whom I have chosen, listen to him. It's a dramatic climax to all that Jesus has been saying through the last chapters. At the end of chapter 4, he tells his disciple that the person who hears his words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his life on a rock. At the end of chapter 7, after Jesus taught the parable of the sower, he says to his disciples, my mother and my brothers, my family, are those who hear God's word and puts them into practice. The last few chapters, Jesus has been impressing on us the importance of listening to him. And so when God speaks in our passage and tells everyone to listen to Jesus, it's like a drop the mic moment. Luke wants us to stop and take note. This is the high point of the drama. The audible voice of God booming out of the cloud. This is my son. Listen to him. But it's not a moment that lasts forever. Suddenly, Moses, Elijah, the cloud, God's voice are not there. And who are we left with? God the Son standing by himself. Why is that significant? Well, Hebrews 1 verse 1 puts it incredibly well. Let me read you Hebrews 1 verse 1. Another one of those verses that just is phenomenal. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is by himself. So surely the point is, here is the final revelation of God. The law and the prophets that were represented by Moses and Elijah are only a partial, unfulfilled expression of God's glory. But here is the final statement. Listen to him. Who do we listen to? Jesus Christ standing by himself alone. So listen to him. If you're a Christian, remember that Luke wants us to be utterly convinced that Jesus is the final revelation of God and therefore only what we need to share in order to convince others. Now, and for Theophilus, that would have sounded mind-blowingly silly. For first century Christians, it was really hard to talk about Jesus because it was a pathetic message. Our Christianized society doesn't understand the significance of the cross. Theophilus's world, the first century world, understood very well what it all meant. You see, for them to say that Jesus died on the cross, fully God, to take away our sins, was an offensive message. It was demeaning. It was disgusting for everybody. Christians back then were saying to the world, a stinking, beaten, agonized, despised, cursed, subhuman man was God, and that he would live in you if you asked him to. That's the significance of crucifixion in his day. Do you know, it was such a disgusting message in the first century that to suggest a crucified man could be God could get yourself lynched. But the point of this ending, for Luke's readers, for us, is to show that Jesus is God's full and final revelation, no matter how weak it seems to be. The times of the voice of God from heaven is over. The times of prophets and law is over. The time now is the person of Jesus in his resurrected glory, in his crucified state. The marks of his crucifixion are still on his hands and his feet and in his side. Therefore, that crucifixion is the important point in all its weakness. And we must stick to that and share it. You see, the glorious truth is that Jesus' glory shines out of himself. He doesn't need anything else to convince people he is God. And that's what we must rely on as well. Do you know, in the past, I've thought that creation science would be enough to convince people that God exists and therefore Jesus is God. I've thought that trying to convince people that scripture is utterly reliable is enough to convince people of the reality of God. But I've been wrong. Because here is God, Jesus, alone, standing by himself. Those things are useful, yes, but I tell you what Luke is saying. Here is your God. Talk about him in all his glory. Singly about him. See, verse 36 tells us, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. He is God's final word. No matter how weak that seems to our culture, no matter how odd that seems. And therefore, our response, surely, is to talk about him in just the joyful, wonderful way that he's transformed our lives, like we've seen in the Real Lives Week, like we've seen at the baptism, that sense, you know, the person of Jesus is utterly transforming me. Because what he invites us to do is immerse ourselves in him. He invites us to immerse ourselves under his kingship. He invites ourselves not to be distracted by anything else, but simply to give ourselves to knowing him. And we're not to be distracted by other things. Do you know, we've got a new building going up soon. That's fantastic. And that's going to be creating a lot of opportunities. But let's not be distracted to talk about how big the church is, how amazing our youth work is, how wonderful our children's work is. Let's practice now using that opportunity to talk about Jesus and Jesus alone. God's final word, God's full revelation. Let's trust that talking about him is all that people need to hear about in order to trust and follow him. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, please understand Jesus' words have eternal life. That's what we see in this passage. If you listen to him, if you listen to his offer to take away your sin and forgive you, if you listen to him, oh, he says things like this: no man has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He's not talking about mates on a battlefield. He's talking about himself. If you say, Lord Jesus, will you be my friend? He will lay down his life for you and forgive your sin. He will give you the right to be a child of God. Even this morning. And the challenge is simply this: will you listen to him? Will you accept that invitation? Will you take a step back and realize that this moment on the mountain, in all his glory and in all his simplicity, is all you need to know God? This is the biggest reveal in history. And when the big guns are wheeled away, Moses, Elijah, the voice of God, we see Jesus standing alone in his peerless glory and reaching out to us, full of the love of God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, will you listen to him? Will you ask him to be your Savior, your King, your God? I'm going to pray now. And for those of you who want to, if you want to do business with this God, please echo my words in your heart. You might have prayed before in your life, but not meant it. My prayer is that this is a prayer you pray and mean. So I'm going to pray and talk to God. And if you want to, you can echo in your hearts the words that I use. Dear Lord Jesus, this is a beautiful picture of you, of your glory that will one day come to this world. But a picture also of who we believe in, Jesus standing by himself. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my King because you are King of heaven. I want you to be my God because you are God of the universe. Please forgive my sin. Please make me your child. And help me live for that moment, that resurrection moment, when you come in your glory and raise all people from the dead. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you want to talk to me about that prayer afterwards, I'd gladly take the time to explain what that really means. Or if you want to talk further I'll be at the door. Do just grab me. We can find a room somewhere and chat more. But please, if you are convicted in any way by the power of what we've seen in Jesus this morning, don't just get a coffee and ignore it. Talk to someone. Grab one of the elders. Grab your family, your friends. Don't leave this morning without doing business with God.